Our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us even difficult passages that we have to struggle to understand what you have for us in them. I pray that you would open our eyes to it this morning, to these words that you have given us, that you would show us what we can learn from them, and show us what we can learn about you from them. In your name, amen.
So as we continue with Daniel's vision, where with his seeing of what is going to come to pass, we've already dealt with the first part of his vision, which talks about the two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire. And we still have the hardest part of the vision to understand, where there is a little horn that rises up and becomes exceedingly great. And just to repeat what I said last week is when you read the commentaries, there's only three possibilities that I could find. One is that it's the Antichrist, which puts this passage after the destruction of the temple, which means that temple worship would have to be restored. God would have to start to consider the Levites to be the priests again, even though he says that he will take it away from them. And even though Scripture, as Noel read this morning, Scripture says that Christ is now the high priest, there would have to be back to Levitical high priest. The Levitical priestly line would have to be restored instead of the Melchizedekian priestly line, which is what God says is now the priest. So there's all kinds of problems with it being the Antichrist. So for these reasons and many others, I don't think that you can justify this being about the Antichrist, because it conflicts with too many other passages in Scripture, which gives you two other possibilities, both of which I see problems with. One possibility is that it refers to Antiochus IV, who also called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning that he called himself Antiochus, the appearance of a god, or the coming of a god. And this is the story of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees and the Apocrypha. And these are the books that the Roman Catholics and Orthodox and other people have kept with the Bible. And so they claim they're not inspired, but they treat them at times as if they were inspired, including in their readings during the year where they read from the Bible, they read from the Apocrypha just like they would any other Bibles or any other books of the Bible. And so because that this history, they assign this prophecy of Daniel to this man. And so there's some legitimacy of that. God did maintain those books for a long time, in that they are history books that were written by men that are not inspired, but they were written by men and maintained by God. So we shouldn't dismiss the fact that God did make it so that we would know who Antiochus IV is. Then the last possibility that I've seen in my reading is that this would be the same as the little horn in chapter 7. Because so many of the visions are the same when you go through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, that there's these elements that keep coming forward. And so if they're all the same, then that would make this little horn the same as the little horn in 7. So that's kind of the interpretive problem. Do you consider each vision to stand by itself, or do you consider these to be visions that build one upon another? And, you know, so that would be, you know, according to my understanding of Daniel 7, that this would be the line that arises from Julius Caesar that becomes the emperor's through Nero. And the problem with Antiochus or with Rome is that nothing seems to match exactly. Now, that could just be that I'm misunderstanding the prophetic vision, that I'm misunderstanding the language it's using, or that we're missing historical information, or that we just have the meaning of the words wrong. So we'll consider these things in more detail as we go through the passage. But before we do that, I want to make sure that we don't wander astray from this passage. It's really interesting, and I'm going to probably spend more time dealing with who the little horn is. But when Daniel mourns over this, he's not mourning over who is going to be the little horn. He's mourning over the fact that the people of God are going to be trampled for 2,300 days. He's mourning, and I think it's probably most likely that he's mourning, especially when you read Daniel 9 in his prayer. He's mourning that they're transgressing against the King of Heaven. And as we go through this passage, let's not get so caught up on who is the horn that we forget what is the most significant thing about this passage. God is going to send pagans in to trample Judea and to trample Israel for years. He's going to bring down the elect. He's going to cause some of the elect to die because of the sin in Israel, the sin in Judea. And it's really easy for us to get caught on trying to interpret the vision and miss what God is saying in the vision. He's saying in the vision, he judges sin in his people. And he judges it very severely at times. It has long-term consequences. Daniel's response to this, I don't think, is, oh, I wonder who this horn is, and he's feeling sick for weeks because he can't figure out who the horn is. No, he's sick for weeks because he's saying, this is what God's people are doing to the name of God. That they're accepting transgressions. That they're transgressing against the Holy One. Remember, he was taken in captivity as a young man. Now he's probably in his 80s when he's having these visions. And even when he's in his 80s, he's looking and seeing that hundreds of years later, they're going to continue to have the same transgressions. And his response is to mourn over it. Do you mourn over the transgressions in the church? If you don't mourn over the transgressions in your own life, it's safe to say you're not going to mourn over the transgressions in the church. If we can't take it personally and say, what does God think about our sin? We're not going to take it corporately and say, what does God truly think about the sin in the church? Do we mourn over sin? You know, there's people that write and they act like when they return from Babylon that this is a holy people. These aren't a holy people. Have they read Ezra? Have they read Nehemiah? Have they read Malachi? The transgression continues until God finally judges them. God is long-suffering with their sin. Let's make sure that we don't treat our sin as if, oh, God's long-suffering, let's not worry about it. Because the day does come when he will judge. And that's the promise in Daniel. That's the promise in Deuteronomy. That's the promise in Joshua. This isn't just Daniel. That's the promise in Malachi. And God said he gives us these things for our example so that we can be admonished by them. Let's make sure that we don't miss the point of the vision because we're so interested in understanding what the details mean. Actually, let me read some of those passages. Because Daniel would have known the writing of Moses. Moses said that Israel would be destroyed in the end. Speaking of Israel, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, 18 through 22, "Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." God says he's going to destroy Israel. He says it in Deuteronomy 28 through Moses. He says it in Deuteronomy 32 through Moses. Their foot will slip in due time. And he's saying it through Daniel. Joshua recorded that God told him the same thing in Joshua 23, 14 through 16. "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning me. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." I think this is why Daniel's mourning when he reads this, is God has promised this, and God's saying that because of transgression, they're going to be trampled underfoot for 2,300 days. But remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all those things that happened in the Old Testament, all those things were given to us for examples so that we could be admonished by them. Let's not get so caught up in interpreting the vision that we miss the point. The point is, take sin seriously in the church. God does. And God will send judgment. Even as we go to Nigeria and you see how they blaspheme the name of Christ by preaching a very false gospel, and you see the Fulani attacking them day by day, literally, is what's happening now. Let's not forget, God cares about sin in his church. When we read about them being judged for their transgression, remember, it's for our admonishment. It's for our warning. With that, let's go to the passage. Verses 9 and 10. "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." So out of one of them came a little horn. This one of them refers to the previous verse, Daniel 8:8. "Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." So the natural reading of this is that out of one of the four notable ones, the four kingdoms that the Greek Empire was broken into after Alexander died, which is the Ptolemaic, which is like in Egypt, the Seleucid, which is in Babylon, the Attalid, which is in Turkey, and then Macedonia remains a kingdom, that it splits into those four. So out of one of those four that this little horn arises, which would fit Antiochus the IV, who's the king over the Seleucid Empire. He's the king over the empire that's centered in Babylon. The people who argue differently would say that it could also be referring to the four winds of heaven, which would work for the Caesars. Since Rome is to the west of all those four kingdoms and isn't part of it, but it is obviously part of one of the four winds of heaven. But just as one of the other confusing things about this passage is that the them Yeah, where it says, out of one of them came a little horn. The them there is masculine in the Hebrew. And the problem is winds and horns are feminine. And so there's no direct antecedent that you can necessarily tie back to, because the gender is flipped in the middle of it. So looking at the gender of them doesn't help resolve the issue. But this little horn grew exceedingly great. As we talked about in chapter 7, it's easy to see how the Roman emperors become great. After Julius Caesar, they kill all their enemies. They take over the power from the Roman Senate. It votes to stop being a republic and becomes an empire. It's harder to understand this with Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV spent his childhood as a captive in Rome. His father had gone to war with the Roman Republic, and the Roman Republic defeated him, and so he paid tribute to Rome of 1,000 talents a year for 12 years. 1,000 talents is a lot of money. And he also agreed in that a group of hostages would stay in Rome to ensure his good behavior. And one of those three hostages had to be his son. So Antiochus IV grew up in Rome. And then after he becomes king, he renames himself to Antiochus. Well, actually, he wasn't called Antiochus, and I don't remember what his name was. But he renames himself when he takes the throne. He renames himself to Antiochus IV. But even then, he never becomes exceedingly great. Right? That exceedingly great is a term that's a stronger description of greatness than the very greatness or very great that's used to describe Alexander. Alexander was very great in his power, but this horn grows exceedingly great. It sounds like he exceeds Alexander. Well, Antiochus IV never exceeds Alexander. He doesn't really conquer much at all. He conquers some of Egypt, but beyond that, he just inherits the empire from his father. And, you know, the picture of being exceedingly great is this is something that can't be contained because it's so abundant. And that doesn't match Antiochus at all. When he goes the second time to invade Egypt, the Roman Senate sent an ambassador, and the ambassador drew a line and said around him and said, if you cross this line without saying that you're going to leave Egypt, we will go to war. And this is even where we get the term a line in the sand is from that. And he capitulates to Rome at that point in time and says, no, I don't want to go back to war with Rome like my father did and lose to them again. So this doesn't have the picture of somebody that's exceedingly great. Unless you start to say that this should be interpreted another way, which might be, this is the way people who hold to Antiochus translate this or interpret this, is that they make it Judeocentric, meaning that he was great in Jerusalem. He wasn't great through the rest of the world, but he exercised power. Not that his father didn't have the same power. His father had the same power, but his father didn't try to force people to do things like Antiochus did. And so he grows great specifically in Judea, greater than his father. He imposes laws that weren't imposed before on the Jews. He requires them to make sacrifice to the Greek idols. And these things hadn't been done since the Babylonian captivity. So in that sense, you could argue that he was exceedingly great. But that would be different language than was used earlier in the vision. And then it says he grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, which, you know, the glorious land seems logically to be referring to the promised land, or perhaps Judea in particular. This is the same term that Ezekiel uses for it in Ezekiel 26. And remember, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. On that day, I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land which I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. That word glory there is the same as the term glorious. And so it seems likely that he's talking about about Judea at least, if not all the original conquered land that was conquered at the time of Joshua. So again, this is one of the phrases, this toward the south and toward the east and towards the glorious land, that I have trouble assigning to Antiochus. We heard the direction of Medo-Persia when it conquered. It was exactly the direction that the conquering happened with the Medes and the Persians. When we hear about the goat, it's exactly the direction that it happens. But then we get to Antiochus, and it doesn't match it at all. He starts in Babylon, right? The capital of the Seleucid Empire is Babylon. And then he goes to Egypt. But he goes through Judea on the way to Egypt, and he comes back from Egypt. So I don't see how you get south and then east. It would either be south and then north, or east and then west. But this does work with the Caesars, especially when you look at Julius Caesar. I mean, he starts in Gaul. He starts to the western part of Europe. That's where he establishes his power. And then he goes south into Iberia and conquers Spain. And then he goes west. And, you know, this is when he goes to and ends up invading Italy and conquering Italy, the crossing of the Rubicon, the river that separates the Italian peninsula. And then the Caesars continue over, and Nero ends up invading Judea in 67. And it grew up to the host of heaven. All right, this is the army of heaven. And we're going to see that some of them are cast down, so this can't be speaking about angels, because it makes no sense that a human army would be able to cast down angels. So it seems that the right interpretation of that it growing up to the host of heaven is it growing up to the elect of God. This is in contrast to the priests, so I don't think this is just talking about the people of God, although it could be. Now, the Jews are sure that the Maccabees were righteous, so they look at it and say they're the host of heaven. But if you look at the history, they're not very righteous. What happens, and again, this is at the time of Antiochus. These are the guerrilla fighters who end up defeating Antiochus. Antiochus requires them to worship the Greek gods. He's trying to establish a common culture, and this is why you have Greek being the language from so much of the known world at the time that Christ comes, and that most of the people in Judea spoke Greek is because of Antiochus the Fourth. And so Antiochus the Fourth requires them to sacrifice to the idols, and Mattathias, who's the father of five boys, refuses to sacrifice to the idol, so somebody else stands up and says he'll kill the offering in Antiochus's place, so Antiochus murders the man. This is how Antiochus starts the Maccabees. This isn't the picture of righteousness. Then Mattathias ends up basically doing guerrilla warfare. He dies pretty shortly afterward, and his son takes over. And then after some years, you know, like 5 or 6 years, they end up defeating, well, actually it's shorter than that, but they end up recapturing Jerusalem. Shorter than that before they defeat Antiochus's army. Antiochus dies after a couple years into this. And then they end up establishing their own kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom that's ruling Judea when Herod is appointed by Rome to rule over Judea. They were allies with Rome even before they defeated Antiochus. So anyway, but this doesn't seem like the holy people, even though they're working to restore the worship to the temple. The Maccabees aren't this paragon of righteousness, quite the opposite. And so they grow up to the host of heaven. It doesn't make much sense to me for Antiochus. He was already ruler over Judea and all the promised land before. I mean, he inherited from his father. In the conflict with the elect of God, the Roman emperors, that seems pretty clear as we went through the book of Acts. You know, when Julius and Augustus Caesar are ruling, they're not impacted that much by the Jews, but as they go to the promised land and after the ascension of Christ, there's pretty significant growth in the conflict, both with the church and with the Jews. And they cast down some of the host. If the host is the elect of God, then this is who Nero went to war with. He didn't just go to war with the Jews. He went to war with the elect of God. You know, Antiochus, if the host of heaven is just the people of God, meaning the Jews, even though they're unrighteous and even though they're under the judgment of God, there were many Jews that were cast down by Antiochus. He did kill many people. Then it says, some of the stars of the ground were trampled. It cast down some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. I think this pretty much works for either, because the stars being cast to the ground, this is probably the stars are referring to the Levitical priesthood. Like in Joel, where it says in Joel 2:10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. This is referring to the Levitical priesthood diminishing its brightness. I think this is referring to the Levitical priesthood being cast down. If we think about why the stars were put in place from Genesis 1:14-15, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. This is what the Levites' role was. It's really easy for us to get confused about what their role was. Their role in Israel was to teach the law of God. They were to be the light to the nation. They were supposed to be telling them the signs, telling them the seasons. They were supposed to be guiding them. That was what their role was. Their first duty was actually to teach the word of God, to give light to the earth. And so the Levitical priesthood wasn't doing that, but both Antiochus and the Caesars, they both cast down the Levitical priesthood. They both caused many to die. The Jews, when Antiochus went to invade Egypt the second time, the Jews, you know, put out the high priest that supported Antiochus' Hellenization. And so when Antiochus returns, he brings his high priest and he gets him back and puts him back in charge. And this is when he attacks the Levitical priesthood. But again, remember, God is judging his host. God is judging the stars of heaven. God is judging them because of their transgression. Let me speak the right word. Verses 11 and 12. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So he then exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts. If that host is the elect of God, it's pretty clear who the prince is. The prince is Christ. The prince is the Messiah. The prince is the one who's ruling the host of heaven. And again, the Roman emperors and Antiochus both did the same thing. They both pretended like they were God. Antiochus renames himself Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the appearing of God. The Roman emperor said their father were God, which made them the son of God. They literally were claiming to be the son of God. They were exalting themselves as high as the prince of the host. They all said that they were gods and they were son of gods. They all raised themselves up to be as high as Jesus Christ. This has happened many times since. This isn't unique to Antiochus or the Caesars. This is one of the reasons why people say that this is the papacy, because the papacy, very explicitly, the Pope says he's the vicar of Christ. He says he's Christ. manifested on earth. He says the same thing as Antiochus Epiphanes, except that he says it about Christ. We should recognize this happens over and over again. We should recognize and be on watch for it and call it out because it's such a dangerous thing. We should denounce it in no uncertain terms. It's easy to think that we would never accept it, but if you listen to some of President Trump's language, he gets so over the top, he's pretty close to that. He's the one that says, this could only happen because of me. No, things happen because God decrees them, not because Trump decrees them. President Obama was not the savior of America, which is exactly the language that he would use. We need to call people on this. We need to make sure that when people exalt themselves, that we go, they are not like God. And in the church, the church isn't immune to this either. Think about how many of these pastors, they fall and people go, well, no, he's the source of all knowledge. He's the one who knows all things. God has been merciful over the last 10 years or 15 years that so many of these megachurch pastors have fallen so that people recognize they're not God, but they get pretty close to exalting themselves as high as the prince of the host. This should be something that bothers us. This should be something that we're willing to denounce. Because God hates this. So he exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. Again, this works for either. Nero commands the invasion of Judea, and after the rebellion by the Jews and other parts of the empire, and this results in the daily sacrifices being taken away permanently. Nero and the end of the Julio-Claudia reign, that ends before Jerusalem falls, but Nero's the one that starts it on that path. But Antiochus also does the same thing. He stops the daily sacrifices. Not for very long, because the Maccabees come in and defeat him. After he stops it, they start using guerrilla tactics, and they take back Jerusalem and the temple, and they restore the sacrifices, which is what Hanukkah is about. It's about them having purified the sanctuary. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. This language doesn't seem to be referencing just the stopping of the practices. This is the language in the Hebrew is very specific about it being the place, that the place was cast down. Now, obviously, if the place of his sanctuary is the temple, that didn't happen until 70 AD, where Jesus Christ says, no stone will remain on one another. It's called Herod's temple, but Herod's temple wasn't because the previous one was cast down. The previous casting down of the temple happened at the Babylonian captivity. Herod does some remodeling and some expansion of the temple, but there's no casting down. They continued to use the old temple through the whole expansion. And so for it to be Antiochus, the place of his sanctuary has to not be called, can't be the temple, because the temple was not cast down during Antiochus. And it potentially could be referring to Jerusalem. In Wikipedia, it talks about Antiochus destroying Jerusalem, but I couldn't find any other reference to Antiochus destroying Jerusalem. He does kill some people, but it doesn't seem like there's much evidence that he actually destroyed Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems in reading this stuff is that you get this feedback loop, right? And we should recognize this in ourselves. The Jews were sure it was Antiochus. That's why you have 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that they're treating like it is Scripture, is because they're sure that it's that, because they're sure they're the holy people. And so this continues to go, and then so people start to then say, well, these things happen because Scripture obviously is inerrant, and if it's inerrant, and this place got cast down at the time of Antiochus, because we know Antiochus was, therefore Jerusalem was destroyed. I don't think there's any contemporaneous evidence that says that it was destroyed, but you get this feedback loop that you make the prophecy match the data that you have, and you take the data and you make it match. We need to recognize that we can do this really easily in wrestling with these things. Is that you look at one set of data and you start to say, well, these things match up, and then you force them to match. And we should be careful to see the weaknesses as well as the strengths of our arguments. Personally, I don't think either of them works very well, so Antiochus or Rome. But now it says this is happening because of transgression. And I think this is the most important thing for us to remember from this passage, is this little horn, sure, he wanted power, sure, he became exceedingly great, but he did this, and he cast down the host of heaven, he cast down the sanctuary, he did this because of their transgression. God was sending these things. God sent the ram. He sent the goat. He sent all this. He put all of this in place. He caused it to split into the four kingdoms because he was going to judge Judea for their sin. And like I read in the introduction, that this, yeah, they had been told about this the whole way back to Moses, but that wasn't sufficient for them to stop their transgressions. Prophet after prophet was sent, and that wasn't sufficient for them to stop their transgressions. And whether it was Antiochus or the Roman emperors, it comes back to the same thing. God is directing all these things. He is causing all these things to come to pass because of the sin, because of the sin of the Jews. We need to understand that's how God has made the world. He directs it for those who are his people and those who call themselves by the name of his people. And he could cause the Medo-Persian empire to rise up so that, yeah, and we know that there was letters sent that proclaimed Jehovah to the whole world in the book of Esther. But also he's doing this and he's causing these things to happen, because that's how seriously God takes sin in his people and in those who profess to be his people. Let's make sure we take sin that seriously. Sin really matters. God causes hundreds of years of history. He lays it out. He causes all these empires to arise. He causes many, 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 many people to die in war. And it is for the judgment of his people. And now there's other things he's doing. He's obviously, but part of the idea of the fullness of time when Christ came is the fullness of their sin was there so that they would be judged. But God starts us with Babylon. He puts Babylon in place for the judgment of Judea. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman Empire, all these are for the judgment of his people. As we read that, let's remember God still is judging. God still is looking at sin. He's still taking sin seriously. He still pours out his wrath because of the transgression of his people, those who are called by his name. We need to make sure as a church that we're saying, what transgression do we have? We need to make sure as individuals we're saying, what transgressions do we have? Because God cares. God's willing to direct all of history because of transgression. And obviously we know that because that's where it starts in the garden, as they transgress God's law. But God hasn't changed in his seriousness about transgression. That doesn't mean that he's going to destroy his church. It doesn't mean that he's going to destroy the Melchizedekian priesthood like he did the Levitical priesthood. But let's make sure we recognize that God says, I did these things for your admonition. I did these things so that you can be warned. As we read this passage, this should be a warning to us about how seriously we treat sin. And not just an intellectual puzzle about who the little horn is. We need to be killing sin in our lives. If we don't want God to judge us, if we don't want God to overthrow us, we need to be considering the sin that's in our lives. It doesn't mean that we just go like so many in church do and go, well, you know, God's grace is sufficient. Of course God's grace is sufficient. But that doesn't mean He doesn't care about sin. He makes a holy people. He makes a people that deal with their transgressions. That's who God is. It's not just saying you're a holy people. That's what they did in Judea. And God sends an army to trample them underfoot. Let's make sure we recognize our duty to deal with our sin, to repent before God. God gave us the Lord's Supper so we can deal with our sin as we do it week by week. Make sure you're dealing with your sin. And it doesn't mean that you go, oh, today I repent, and then you go back right to the same sin. No, it means that you deal with your sin. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. Because of their sin, God sent an army to stop their false worship. That's what God did. Let's make sure we deal with our sin so God doesn't do the same here. As whether it's Antiochus or whether it was Rome, as he was growing up to the host of heaven, God gave him a host. God gave him an army. Even as he was exalting himself, God gave him the power to exalt himself even more, specifically to stop the daily sacrifices. And God said it was good to stop the daily sacrifices. In Malachi 1, 7 through 10, and this is about Christ, right? You offered to, well, this is, I mean, the first part is about Judah, but this is what Christ is going to do. This is what Christ does. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who will shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God says it's good to stop their false worship. God gave whoever it is, the little horn, he gave a host to him to oppose the daily sacrifices because the daily sacrifices weren't pleasing to God. It pleased God to have them stopped. It's so easy for us to think that our sin doesn't matter because we're worshiping God. I've heard that said by so many people. Oh, I just love God. Well, this is the love of God, to obey His commandments. If you're not willing to obey His commandments, you don't love God. It doesn't matter how beautifully you sing, how many tears fall down your face. None of those things matter because you don't love God. Make sure you deal with transgressions, or God would rather stop our worship. That's what would be pleasing to God. If you worship falsely, what's pleasing to God is for the vain worship to stop. Let's make sure our worship is not in vain. And both Antiochus and Rome do this. Permanently, Rome does it in 70 AD. But before that, during the realm of Antiochus, the worship is stopped. Just for a short period, but it stopped. Antiochus, when he restores his high priest, who was a Hellenist, who was more interested in getting the Hellenistic culture to be accepted in Judea than in doing the Jewish law, when he restores the high priest, Antiochus bans the daily sacrifices. So he appoints a high priest. He goes to Egypt. The Jews force out the high priest. He comes back and restores the high priest. and then he requires the Greek religious practices. And the, you know, it's easy for us to think that those Greek religious practices, you know, are just idolatry, but some of these is every man, he passed, the first law that he passed is that every man had to be required to go to the gymnasium at least once a year. This was very offensive to the Jews, because to enter into the gymnasium, you had to walk through naked through the public, because it was a crime to go into the gym and not be naked. And the Jews refused to strip naked in public. This is the culture that Antiochus was trying to install. And either way, whether he's a little horn or not, understand this was God's will, because that's how much God hates false worship. Enough that he gives power to a man that requires them to sacrifice to idols, just like Nebuchadnezzar required people to bow down to idols. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar because he hates false worship even more than he hates idolatry. Make sure that we have the same view as God has. Now this ends up leading to the revolt of the Maccabees, who end up spending something like 5 or 6 years in guerrilla warfare before they conquer Judea and establish themselves as king. It says the little horn also cast truth down to the ground. So just as the sanctuary was cast to the ground, so is truth. You know, a description of Christ in Malachi 2:6 says, "The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." So I think when it's referring to truth here, it is referring to the law. I think when it talks about casting truth down to the ground, is he's casting law down to the ground. And this probably isn't the general law. This is really the ceremonial law. It was cast to the ground both in 70 AD, and it was also cast to the ground temporarily at the time of Antiochus. Then it says he did all this and prospered, and this is hard to match with either of them. Both of them end up dying even before, right, the end of the Julio-Claudia dynasty ends before 70 AD in the judgment there. Antiochus gets sick and dies a couple years into this six-year battle to restore Jerusalem. And so neither of them, I don't see how he did all this and prospered, unless you consider the prosperity that happens before, because neither of them prosper after this. Verses 13 and 14. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" So he hears this holy one speaking, and to me this gives some insight, or at least raises questions about how visions work. Because we, you know, here Daniel's having a vision, and in the previous vision, Daniel's there and he's interacting with the vision and he's asking questions. But here he's in a vision and other people in the vision are interacting and they're asking questions, saying, "What is this vision about?" Because they're like separate from the vision, but they're in the vision. Just like Daniel, in a sense, is separate from the vision, but he's in the vision in chapter 7 when he asks questions. But here you have two holy ones, probably angels, that are speaking to each other inside the vision, asking about the vision. So the other holy one said to the certain one who was speaking. So these are different angels, and it's also clear that they have different levels of knowledge. It's not like everybody there knows what's going on. They see, these angels see the vision, and one angel goes to another angel and goes, "What does this mean?" It's complicated to understand how these things work. But it's also very clear that the different angels had different levels of knowledge. So it's not like they're all standing in the throne room and everyone understands, right? This is the picture of that is manifested with a group of advisors to any leaders, is there's different levels of knowledge and information that different people have. So you could see this with an earthly king, or you could see this with Donald Trump's cabinet, of somebody leaning over to somebody else and going, what does this mean? And that happens in heaven too. The knowledge is not thoroughly spread throughout all the angels. So one asks another one, how long will this vision be? So he understands that it's in a vision. And this vision is being given to Daniel, but there's these other people that are interacting in this vision. And so they clearly understand what the vision will be, that they're living within the vision too. And so he asks, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices? How long will these things take? And the language is important to note because the word sacrifices isn't in there. That's added by the interpreters or the translators. A lot of time with Hebrew, you have to add words because it doesn't make much sense. You kind of have to, I mean, you can't just translate the words to another language because the language is so different. And so the word translated daily, so sacrifices isn't there, the word translated daily is most typically translated as continual because the root of the word really means to stretch. So that doesn't mean that this interpretation is wrong. I just wanted to make sure that you understood how much of this is interpretation rather than translation. So the question is more, how long will the vision be, the continuation and the transgression of desolation? Which very well could be the daily sacrifices, but it doesn't have to be. So then it says the transgression of desolation. Those who hold this as Antiochus, they almost all point to him sacrificing a pig on the altar and say that's the transgression of desolation. That seems strange to me because it's talking about the Jews being under judgment, not Antiochus. It's their sin that causes them to be desolate, not Antiochus's sin. Now, it could be that the desolation produces this, but it seems out of order. It seems assigned to the wrong people. And the other question that I'm sure we'll visit is, how does this tie, we'll revisit as we go through, is how does this tie into the abomination of transgression, which is a pretty similar word. Such as in Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So that has something to do with similar things, which doesn't mean that this couldn't be Antiochus and that couldn't be Rome, because God does work in certain ways. But we do need to tie these together and understand how they interact with one another, especially because this concept continues in Daniel 11:31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So that abomination of desolation clearly isn't just sacrificing a pig on the altar, So are those the same or are they different? Or Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And again, the same type language, the same type picture, and the same type issue with the stopping of the daily sacrifices. So are these talking about different things or are they talking about the same thing? As we go through, we need to make sure that we're trying to harmonize these texts. If they should be harmonized, the one might be a foreshadowing of the other versus it being the fulfillment. But still, there's clearly a connection. All of them have to do with taking away the daily sacrifice. All of them have to do with an abomination or a transgression of desolation. But notice they have different periods too. The one is 42 months in Daniel 27. The one is 1,290 days in verse Daniel 12:11. So we still have a lot of difficult passages ahead in Daniel. And as I said last week, most of the conclusion of who is being described in chapter 8 goes back to a hermeneutical issue, which is Daniel 9, is Daniel 11, is Daniel 12, is Daniel 7, is Daniel 2, all talking about the same series of events so that it's building in knowledge, or should each vision be interpreted standalone? If each vision is interpreted standalone, Antiochus makes more sense. If these are all separate giving of information about the same events, then it makes probably more sense for Rome. So even though either interpretation gives difficulty. But so after the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host. And again, this is interpretation. The sanctuary, that word really is holy. That's the, you know, it's the adjective holy that's used as a noun without a modifying noun. So the most common way that's used is for the holy place, in contrast to the Holy of Holies. So it's a particular part of the temple is the holy place. But it's also occasionally used to refer to Jerusalem or to the Mount Zion. And so this could be the giving of more than just the temple and the host. This would appear to be still be the host of heaven, the one ruled by the Prince of Hosts, and not just those who are the designated people of God, but actually the elect that are truly His. And they're turned over to be abused. If that's true that it's the elect of God, at the time of the Maccabees, there's very little evidence that those who were identified as the people of God were actually saints of God. Obviously, there would have been some that were righteous, just when, like when Jesus Christ comes and sees Anna and Simeon and others. There's clear that there were righteous people, but that's not the Maccabees. That's not the other side either. And so in my mind, this phrase fits better with the fall of Jerusalem, where the Christians are driven into the mountains. This is the giving of the sanctuary and the host, that all of these are given into the hand. So like in Luke 21, 20 through 22, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And so they're trampled underfoot. And so he's asking, how long will it continue that the sanctuary and the host will be trampled underfoot? And the answer is for 2,300 days. So 2,300 days, been trying to figure out what this 2,300 days is, especially because you have 1290, you have 1260, you have these other things in other places. 2,300 days is about 6 years and 2 months. Now, the war against the Seleucid Empire doesn't last that long, and the sacrifices aren't taken away that long. But the word translated day here is also a very strange word. It's evening mornings. It's really two words back to back. So the people who argue that it's Antiochus, they argue that it's saying it's taking away the evening sacrifice and the morning sacrifice. And so that word days shouldn't be translated days. It should be translated 2,300 mornings and evenings, meaning the sacrifices. Therefore, it's half that number of days. It's 1,150 days. And that's pretty close to the time that, the length of time that, I don't think it's right, but it's pretty close to the length of time that the sacrifices stopped in the temple by Antiochus before the Maccabees take back over the temple and restart them. The other thing that I could understand it being for the Romans is it's really close to the length of time that the Roman Empire or the Roman armies are at war in Judea. They invade in April of 67, is when the Romans start to invade and start to attack Judea. And the last city to fall is something like April 21st in 73. And so if it took them a month or two before they left and before they finally went, then that would be 6 years and 2 months. So there's the sense that the Roman armies trampled Judea underfoot for about that length of time. But so the question is, what does it mean that the sanctuary shall be cleansed? You know, Hanukkah is the celebration of the Maccabees come in and they reconquer Jerusalem. They take back over the temple. They remove all the idolatry things that the previous high priest had put in there. They clean up. I think there's a statue of Zeus in there that they remove. They do all these things, and they interpret that as the cleansing of the sanctuary, which that very well could be right. You know, or is it that the holy place, because again, this isn't the building. This is just the word holy. The holy shall be cleansed. Is this the purging of the Judea and purging of the Jews off of the promised land, which is what happened in 70 AD? So the bottom line is, I don't know. But anyway, let's go to applications. The first is, do we allow people to exalt themselves? It's really serious to exalt yourself against God. The Levites are judged. The Levites are cast down because they were to be the light. Were to be the light. They were cast down because they had the Word of God and they didn't declare the Word of God. They didn't teach it like they were supposed to. And we've been given the Word of God. We've been given a more complete Word of God. We've been given the New Covenant as well, the New Testament. And we've been given a commandment to teach them to obey all things that I've commanded you to the end of the age. So we should ask ourselves, are we failing like the Levites failed? And one of the basic ways that we fail is when we allow people to exalt themselves. And again, I think we see this in the church a lot. And we're here to exalt Christ. We're here to exalt God the Father. You can even argue we're here to exalt the Holy Spirit. What we can't argue is that we're here to exalt man. That is the theme of the book of Daniel. Is that these great men rise up, and they only rise up because God said, "You will rise up." They wouldn't be great except that God made them great. And God made them great for His purposes, because in the end they die and go to hell. They're not great for themselves. And they do it because the Jews were exalting themselves. The Jews were saying, we can worship however we want. If you read Malachi, the Jews were saying, who do you think you are that you can't accept our lame lamb as an offering? We need to make sure that we deal with when people exalt themselves. That's our duty. And it's so often that you see the church in America that they'll allow Republicans to exalt themselves, but they get offended if a Democrat does it. We should be offended if either does it. The next application is, what transgressions are you committing that are worthy of the wrath of God? God deals with the people of God generally. He does it when the people of God are going in the wrong direction. He judges them as a group. There are faithful men in Israel and Judea. When he, you know, well, there's Isaiah who's in Israel when Israel gets invaded by Assyria. There's faithful men that are in Jerusalem when it gets invaded. is Daniel's in captivity. There's Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. There's Jeremiah. There's Ezekiel. Don't think that your righteousness will stop you from being generally or receiving the wrath that's generally poured out on God's people. But at the same time, recognize your duty. Your duty is to be like Daniel. It is to be like Jeremiah. It is to be like Ezekiel. And each one of them declared the transgressions of the people. Ignoring the transgressions of the people of God is also worthy of the wrath of God. Not just the committing of the transgressions. We have been given the light. Do we commit a transgressions ourselves? Do we allow transgressions in this church? Do we declare the evil of the transgressions of the people who name themselves the people of God? God sends His wrath on His people. Those who are known to be His people, even if they're not actually His people. It's very easy for us to see events in our lives and ignore the fact that God is doing them. He causes the worship to cease in Jerusalem. And so instead of the Jews saying, we need to humble ourselves and repent, they go, look at the Maccabees. Yeah, he's a murderer. Yes, that's how the kingdom's established. But look how great he is because he restored the worship. They don't see that it was transgression, it was sin that put them in that place in the first place. Let's make sure that we're willing to see transgression. When we're feeling cursed, we need to first say this is from God's hand, and then second, we need to cry out to God for mercy and for true repentance and for true understanding how we're transgressing against God. But let's deal with transgression. God spent a big portion of the Old Testament, like a large portion of the Old Testament, talking about how His people were in sin, and so He poured out judgment upon them. That's Numbers, that's Leviticus, it talks about in Deuteronomy, Joshua, it's every one of the prophets. And God said He gave us that for our admonition. Let's not walk away without receiving the admonition. When judgment comes upon us, we should say, where is our transgression? Where is our sin? But we should say it before we see the judgment. Let's take sin seriously. In our lives, in the lives of the church, and those who profess God's name outside the church, outside this local body. And then the last one is, remember that God decrees what will happen in the world. And He's decreeing what will happen in the world based on what He's doing with the people of God. As we hear of the stars being cast down, it's pretty clear that those are to be interpreted as the Levitical priesthood. He raises up this little horn, whether it's Antiochus or Rome, but He raised it up just as He raised up Cyrus, Darius, and Alexander. He raised them up because of what He was doing with the people of God. That's why He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Not so that Nebuchadnezzar could have a kingdom. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar to prepare for the kingdom of God. All things that are happening in the world today are because of what God is doing with His people. God is determining what is good for His church, to cleanse her, to prepare her for the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's how we need to consider the events in the world. Not just as if there are these abstract things that are happening. They're happening because God has a plan for His church. That's what He is always doing. That's what He's doing now. He doesn't determine the course of history for the people that aren't going to believe in Him, the people that are going to be cast into the lake of fire. He determines the course of history for those who are His, those who are His elect, those who are joint heirs with Christ. Make sure you interpret the world through that lens. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank You for this passage. We recognize our shortcomings and our understanding. But we also recognize that You have things here for us, important things for us to recognize, that you're causing all these things to happen all over the world. You're causing people to die because you care about your people. You care about your church. You care about worship. Lord, give us an attitude to care about these things as much as you do. Give us an understanding to care about your truth and not allow it to be cast to the ground. Lord, let us shine forth so that we don't have, so that it would not be righteous for us to be cast to the ground. For you are the one who does give the host to men to chastise your church. Lord, grow us in faithfulness, grow us in hatred for sin, grow us in zeal for righteousness. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.